Then the word of the Lord came to Jonah the second time, saying, "Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and call out against it the message that I tell you." So Jonah arose and went to Nineveh, according to the word of the Lord. Now Nineveh was an exceedingly great city, 3 days' journey in breadth. Jonah began to go into the city, going a day's journey. And he called out, "Yet 40 days, and Nineveh shall be overthrown." And the people of Nineveh believed God. They called for a fast and put on sackcloth from the greatest of them to the least of them. The word reached the king of Nineveh, and he arose from his throne, removed his robe, covered himself with sackcloth, and sat in ashes. And he issued a proclamation and published it through Nineveh. "By the decree of the king and his nobles, let neither man nor beast, herd nor flock, taste anything. Let them not feed or drink water, but let man and beast be covered with sackcloth, and let them call out mightily to God. Let everyone turn from his evil way and from the violence that is in his hands. Who knows? God may turn and relent and turn from his fierce anger so that we may not perish." When God saw what they did, how they turned from their evil way, God relented of the disaster that he had said he would do to them. And he did not do it. Our Heavenly Father, thank you for the Word of God. Thank you for your outstretched hand meddling in the lives of us messy people. Thank you for a willingness to absorb your wrath and give us everlasting grace. Fill us with your Spirit. As we are gathered here right now, be with every one of us, including me as I teach. When all is said and done, draw us closer to you. Give us a greater love for those around us. And may we all here be more like our Master, the Lord Jesus. This we pray in Jesus' name, and all of God's people said together, amen, amen. If you would pull out from your bulletin the notes page, please. And if you would be willing to write down on that page the numbers 1 through 6, just give yourself some space. I want you to capture with me today a small handful of things, 6 things. And we won't go in depth on all 6 of them, but there will be some of them that we'll give more attention to than others. 6 things. As you're doing that, let me just remind you. Let me remind all of us, me as well, that the city of Nineveh is boiling over. In the year 765 BC, a famine enveloped the region. The people At least the common people were starving. As if that was not bad enough, that same year, a plague fell upon the people, especially those in the so-called lower classes. Maybe it was the malnourishment from the famine that made them more vulnerable to the plague. This went on for years. On June the 15th of the year 763 BC, there was in the heavens a solar eclipse. This eclipse brought spiritual terror to these pagan people. They perceived that the gods were angry at them and were against them. They were terrified. As if that was not enough, fighting broke out between the oppressed majority and the powerful minority, between the lower class and the elites within the city. And so in the slums of Nineveh, in those ghettos that were in the lower parts of the city, the people were so fed up with the power brokers who seemed to be weathering all of the problems with really no challenge, while they themselves were sick and starving. Riots unfolded on nearly every corner, house-to-house fighting between the military and the average citizen. The city of Nineveh was boiling over. It was in a long season of calamity. And it is into this that the prophet Jonah arrives at the main gate of the city. Now, weeks removed from his harrowing adventure on the Mediterranean Sea. No longer does he have seaweed wrapped around his neck or ankles. No longer is he queasy from cascading to the depths of the ocean. He now has his equilibrium about him, and he has this unction about him that is propelling him to go to the Ninevites with God's message of redemption. And he has something else. He is showing up at the main gates as a man scarred, marred. Some suggest that he might have the appearance of an albino now because of the stomach acids that were inside of the belly of that fish. One can imagine that beyond the physical scarring, Jonah has some great measure of emotional scarring, perhaps a PTSD, because of his experience inside of the belly of that fish. Do not miss the idea that Jonah shows up a very different man than the one we meet in Jonah chapter 1, verse 1. He arrives in Nineveh dutifully before God, about God's business, but a very different man than we first meet. And the people of Nineveh are astonished by him. As he steps into the gate and begins to walk down the mighty boulevards of that great city, and he starts to proclaim God's message, the message that God is going to destroy the city. The implication being, unless there is repentance, your calamity, your wickedness is so great, God has noticed you. And he's coming after you. And the people are overwhelmed. in their vulnerability, because of a long season of calamity, they are primed and ready to hear a message from God. What an incredible gift God has given them, which is the calamity with which they have been dealing, so as to condition them to hear from God through the prophet Jonah. I'd like to share with you six of these reflections that I've made here. Things that I need to tell you have gripped my soul, and I'm not sure yet that I fathom the fullness of these six things. I'm struggling with some of them, I'll tell you. Here's the first of the six things that I want you to know, and you might just write down this phrase or this sentence. God expects us to abide by His word. God expects us to abide by His word. I want you to notice with me right there in verse 2, something quite telling. It says, God says to Jonah, arise, go to Nineveh, the great city, call out against it. Now that sounds just like what we read in Jonah chapter 1, verse 2, where it says, arise, go to Nineveh, the great city, and call out against it. The exact same wording. So God has given Jonah right now, now that he's out of the belly of the fish, he's back on dry land, he's giving Jonah the exact same command, arise and go to Nineveh. But there's something very different that is added in chapter 3. Something we don't see in chapter 1. For in chapter 3, at the end of verse 2, it says, call out against it, quote, the message that I tell you, unquote. And one gets the impression that in Jonah chapter 1, God fully expects Jonah to go and tell the message that God gives him. God doesn't need to say that to Jonah. He doesn't need to remind Jonah, because Jonah is a prophet of God. God just assumes Jonah would only give the message of God. As a matter of fact, in the Hebrew language, the word prophet is the word navi, and it means literally a mouthpiece. It is a picture of the mouthpiece of a reed instrument that is played. And the idea is that the prophet is the navi, the mouthpiece of God. He will do and say only what God wants him to do and say. In Jonah 1, God says, arise and go to Nineveh and call out against it. God assumes Jonah will be the mouthpiece and go do what God asks. But by the time we get to Jonah chapter 3, we can't assume much about Jonah, can we? Because this is the man that ran from God and went down, down, down this awful, slippery slope in his rebellion. And so it is now. We get to chapter 3, and God wants Jonah to go and attend to God's concern. And he says to Jonah, almost as if he's saying, oh, and by the way, Jonah, you tell them exactly what I say. And what we're reminded of is God will take seriously His word, and we must take seriously His word. We must be very attentive to the word of God and honor the word of God, and not manipulate the word of God, not stretch the word of God, not undermine the word of God. In our own culture today, there seems to be no end of ways that even Christians are twisting the word of God for their own ends. And so it is, we hear from churches far and wide that marriage between one man and one woman isn't the only option now. So it is, we can use God's word to reinforce the power of a majority culture over and above a minority culture, and on and on. God does not want us to mess with his word. And I'm reminded of that when I see what God says to his servant Jonah. So I want to encourage you, you might capture this. Honor God's word. Honor God's word. Now, a second thing that I note here that I think is extraordinary, and we see it very simply in verse 3. So Jonah arose and went to Nineveh. I have to tell you that while I easily gloss over this and want to say, well, of course, he's supposed to do that. That's what he should have been doing all along. I have to pause. Because now Jonah is arising. He's rising up. He's going to Nineveh as a man scarred and marred. A man who has been broken, if you will. A man who has been disfigured. And I love the idea that God is willing to use us, even though so many of us are scarred and marred. Some years ago, a woman came to talk with me. She said, Pastor Matthew, I want to visit with you about something. She comes to my office. We sit down and she says to me, she says, I love the Lord very much, but I don't think I can serve him well because I have so much shame in my life. I said, tell me what you mean. Help me understand. And she took her sleeve and unbuttoned the little cute button there at the end of her sleeve, and she rolled up her sleeve and she showed me no end of scars on her arm. She had had a cutting disorder earlier in her life. It was common for her, out of her own self-hatred and because of her own anxieties in her life, to take a razor blade and just cut her flesh. And now, all these years later, every single day when she's getting dressed, she looks at her arms, both arms, and she sees just dozens of scars from years of inflicting abuse upon herself with a razor blade. And she's embarrassed and she's ashamed. And she hides them with long sleeves everywhere she goes, even in the heat of summer. And she says to me, I love the Lord, but I don't feel like I'm worthy to serve him. I have nothing to offer. Look at me. I'm a scarred woman. My shame is getting the best of me. And as we were talking about this, the Lord gave us this word picture that these scars can be redeemed by God, and instead of seeing them as scars, see them now as beauty marks. The beauty of redemption and grace. The beauty of healing a broken soul. A repentant spirit. And what we discovered is this was life-giving for this woman. And it didn't take long for her to stop wearing long sleeves everywhere. And she began to offer herself as a sympathetic ear to people whose lives were spiraling out of control. And she found herself being a soft and loving and grace-centered, Christ-honoring voice to other young women who are struggling with the tough things in life. I love the idea that God would take this scarred and marred Jonah, physically marred by his days in the belly of that fish, and use him for God's great glory. And I want to say to you, if you have scars, whether physical or emotional or spiritual, don't buy the lie that says you're worthless and God can't use you. You have beauty marks that God wants to display for his glory and for the betterment of people. Let him use you. Let him honor himself through your life. He does not find himself repulsed by your scars. He wants to love you and leverage your scars for his glory. Now, by the way, to underscore this, let me let you in on a secret. Are you ready? The word Nineveh in its most ancient form, are you ready for this? It means the house or the place of fish. The house or the place of fish. And the chief god of the Ninevites is a pagan deity known as Dagon, whose picture is of a fish with a human head. As a matter of fact, the cuneiform image, or the alphabetical image from the most ancient days that represents the city of Nineveh, is of a fish inside of a house. So all of a sudden, this prophet shows up with a message of woe that could give way to a message of redemption, and he has been scarred by a fish, and somehow he has overcome this fish. And the people of Nineveh, who worship the fish god, are now listening to a man who has been physically marred by a fish, and they're saying to Jonah, "What happened to you?" "Oh, my scars, my physical disfiguration, I was swallowed by a fish. I was in the belly of a fish for 3 days at the bottom of the sea. But God Almighty allowed me to overcome the fish." And all of a sudden, everybody in Nineveh is all ears. "You bested the fish? You beat the fish? The implication is you've beaten the fish god? We worship the fish god and you have bested him? We need to listen to you. Can't you see how the living God of the universe has orchestrated an amazing plan to use Jonah's physical scars for his glory?" That's what God does with our scars, whatever they may be, if we'll let him. A third thing that I notice is that God's redemptive plan is for everyone, the great and the not so great. And we see this when we look here in Jonah chapter 3, verse 5. The people of Nineveh believed God, believed the message that Jonah was sharing with them. They called for a fast, put on sackcloth, from the greatest of them to the least of them. Remember, a little bit ago, I mentioned that there was all of this tension between the upper class elite and the lower class majority. But now, all of a sudden, God's message of redemption is having a powerful influence on both of these extremes. The elite minority with all of their wealth and power, and the lower class, the powerless, the disenfranchised, the so-called least of these. What power there is in the gospel of God, that it is efficacious for both the great and the least, the strong and the weak, the rich and the poor, those who are in the power culture and those who are powerless. Listen to me, friends. At the foot of the cross, all of the categories collapse, and we are all on a level plane. And it is a remarkable gift to us to recognize that God in his mercy joyfully and willingly makes himself available to all people. He doesn't think in terms of categories. He doesn't think in terms of class. The rich, the poor, the great, the least, they all need a savior. They all need redemption. Let us never forget this truth. We are wanting to be, a Christ-centered community for all people. That means those who are the least and those who might be found amongst the great. Those who are among the economically challenged and those who are economically sufficient. Those who might be of the political right and those who are of the political left. Those who have family intact and those who find that family is a foreign word. We want to be that Christ-centered community for all people, because at the foot of the cross, all of us are on a level plane. And we want to be that place, therefore, where all, the greatest and the least, are welcome here through the common bond, which is the blood of Jesus. Let me share with you another observation that I make. A fourth thing. I want to introduce you to the king of Nineveh. You might jot this down if you're interested. His name is Ashur-dan III. Ashur-dan III. It might be like A-S-H-U-R. And then if you want, you can put a hyphen and then the word Dan, D-A-N. And then throw the Roman numeral for three after that. Ashur-dan III was considered a relatively weak king compared to the other kings of the Assyrian Empire. And yet, on this day, in this season, Ashur-dan III becomes, and I'm very serious when I say this, this pagan king becomes one of the greatest theologians in the entire Bible. Because few are the people that capture the essence of biblical repentance better than Ashur-dan III. I want you to note there, it says in verse 6, word reached the king of Nineveh, and he arose from his throne, removed his robe, and covered himself with sackcloth and sat in ashes. First of all, you have to understand that when you go into the summer palace, and that's what it was the king's summer palace. You go into the summer palace there in Nineveh, and there are all kinds of altars to the fish god. You can probably see these altars from the throne where Ashur-dan III sits. And now his court advisors have come to him and they have said to him, "Your Excellency, there's a man out here, a Hebrew, and he has beaten the fish." What? Yes, the fish swallowed him and he overcame and he's alive. And this so terrified Ashur-dan III that he did what a Middle Eastern monarch of that day never does. Don't overlook the little details of the text. It says he stood up from his throne. A king does not stand up in the presence of what would be a Hebrew, a foreigner, much less people there in the court. No, everybody gives complete and total deference to the king. But now this Middle Eastern monarch is given deference to this Hebrew prophet who is like an albino in their midst. He stands up, and you can almost imagine him staring at Jonah, looking at him, trying to figure out, what is this man about? And Jonah repeats the message, God is on the move, and he's going to destroy Nineveh. And you can almost see the king asking, what do we do? And you can almost hear Jonah respond with the word, repent. And so the king issues a proclamation, and it is an incredible portrait of repentance. He says very clearly in verse 7, let everyone turn from his evil way. We see it also in verse 7 and 8, by the decree of the king, let neither man nor beast, herd nor flock taste anything. Let them not feed or drink water. Let man and beast be covered with sackcloth. Let them call out mightily to God. And I'm reminded of what the apostles talk about in the New Testament, that with repentance, there needs to be this sobriety, this humility, this contrition. Biblical repentance literally means to turn away from sin with deep, deep humility and sorrow. There's a reason the Apostle Paul uses the phrase weep and mourn and wail when talking about repentance. And the king is inviting his people, in effect, to weep and mourn and wail and to turn away from their sin toward God, to call out mightily to God. And that's what repentance is, a turning away from sin toward God, but a turning away that is motivated by a brokenness and a humility. By the way, when we were last together, we ended our glimpse at Jonah chapter 2 with this awareness that Jonah was very grateful for being saved by the fish, ultimately by God. But what was the one thing Jonah was lacking? Do you remember? Do you remember? Repentance. Leave it to a pagan king to define what repentance is. The prophet Jonah had not yet even done that. I want to say to you, dear friends, that in this audience, listening to my voice, whether right here in front of me in this room or maybe on a podcast, wherever you might be, is some or some that need to repent of their sin. Some of us need to repent of our sin. We are steeped in some pattern of offense, of wickedness, of self-centeredness. We're hurting people around us. We are living a life of calamity. You know who you are. And I urge you, as a friend, as a pastor, as a steward of God's precious word, repent. With weeping and mourning and wailing, in all humility and contrition, mightily call out to God, confess your sin, call on Jesus Christ to be your Savior, declare Him as such, thank Him for dying on a cross for your sin and for your shame and for your filth. And implore Him to forgive you. And turn toward God and away from sin and temptation and all that which is gross in your life. The scriptures tell us in 1 John chapter 1, verse 9, that if we confess our sin, God is faithful and just to forgive our sin and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Repent. Repent. Leave it to a pagan king to show us the way. This man's life was never the same. As a matter of fact, I've studied a little bit about Ashurdan III, and what you discover is he didn't last as king much longer, maybe just a few short years. I can't help but wonder, within the total scope of the Neo-Assyrian Empire, his whole worldview was so radically different because of the grace of God that he just simply could no longer manage being a king of a pagan nation. And so he faded off as a whole new man, leaving behind the grossness of the empire that he served. There's something else I want to share with you, a fifth thing. And it's also from the king, Ashurdan III. And you and I would be terribly remiss if we moved past it. Right there in verse 8, the king says, "Let man and beast be covered with sackcloth. Let them call out mightily to God. Let everyone turn from his evil way," that is repentance, "and from the violence that is in his hands." I have to pause here a moment and just tell you, this word stops me cold in my tracks. Remember a little bit ago I shared, and actually a couple times already in this message, about the tension between the elite minority and the oppressed majority. This word for violence right here in the ancient language of the Hebrew people speaks to the injustice between classes, between the majority culture and the minority culture, between the power culture and the powerless culture. And this word violence speaks and represents that tension between those cultures, between the classes. And what the king is doing is acknowledging that in the face of the grace of God, all the barriers between classes must crumble. We've already seen this on one level when we talked about how at the foot of the cross is a level playing field between the great and the least. But now we take this further and we hear from a king representing the majority culture, the power culture, and he is decrying injustice against the minority oppressed culture. And we cannot miss the idea that he is doing this in tight connection to biblical repentance and the embracing of God's grace. And what I'm reminded of is this: if in fact we aspire to be, and we do, if we will be a church that is multicultural and multi-ethnic, then we who are part of the majority culture need to have a repentant and humble and soft spirit toward those in the minority culture. And it is modeled for us in this passage. And notice its intimate connection to general repentance and the reception of God's grace. And so it is, for example, we hear about things like Black Lives Matter. And surely we all know all lives matter. But when we hear the phrase Black Lives Matter, if we can pull aside from the politically charged scenario that it has become, what that implies is an invitation for those of us in the majority culture to not just be sensitive to our African American friends, but to choose to stand in solidarity with them and their shame and their hurt as a minority culture trying to survive in a majority culture scenario. And lest we think that all of that is political jargon, we see right here in Jonah chapter 3, the leader of the elite culture, the power culture, in the context of repentance and God's grace, denounce the injustice between classes. And it's one thing for someone in the minority culture to call that out, but what we find here is it's a majority culture leader that calls it out. And we disciples ought to have that courage and see it connected to the grace of God. Unless we wonder, really, then we need to look no further than Ephesians chapter 2. And you might write down Ephesians 2 and listen to the words of the Apostle Paul, who pens this in verse 18 and following, for through Jesus Christ, both Gentile and Jew, both cultures, have access in one spirit to the Father. So then you are no longer strangers and aliens to one another, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure, being joined together, grows into a holy temple for the Lord. We can't miss the call to move past injustice, and we can't miss how tightly that is wrapped with the gospel of grace. But then there's a sixth thing, and perhaps the most important of all. And can I just pause quietly for a moment and have you be silent with me? Because in Jonah chapter 3, verse 10, it says, God saw their repentance and he relented. And that word relented, I need to tell you about. What happened to all the wrath that he was going to pour out on Nineveh? What happened to the woe, to the damnation, to the destruction? According to that word in the Hebrew language, it's the word nacham. Nacham. It means that God took all that wrath and absorbed it within himself. He soaked it in. All the pain, all the suffering, all the retribution, all of the judgment, he soaked it in. He took it in. This is one of the most glorious moments in the entire Old Testament. Notice the wrath didn't disappear. It should have been meted out upon the Ninevites. But what God did is he took it in himself. And you know what that becomes? A tremendous foretaste to the cross of Jesus Christ, the only begotten Son, the sinless Christ, who willingly died on the cross and took all of the wrath, all of the shame, all of the filth upon himself for you. This is why we celebrate the Lord's table. It is to remember. It is to remember what Jesus Christ has done. That God in his mercy absorbs the wrath. I'd like to invite our friends to come down and help us distribute these things here. And would you be prepared to receive the bread and the juice? And as we receive these, I want you to listen to what is said regarding God absorbing the wrath you and I should have taken. You see, on a certain night when Jesus was betrayed, he and his disciples were gathered in a borrowed dining room in the city of Jerusalem. Together they were celebrating the Passover. And in the middle of the meal, Jesus took some bread and he broke it. And he gave it to his disciples and he told them, "This is my body broken for you. Eat of it in remembrance of me. And the disciples surely thought, that is strange. But what they couldn't understand yet, but Jesus knew, was he was going to allow himself to become broken because of all of their shame and sin and filth, and all of yours and mine. He became broken so all of us broken people could be made whole. He absorbed the wrath. Would you think about that? Pray about that. Chew on that here for a few moments as we distribute the bread.